Picking up in 1 Thessalonians 4. Last week we began by looking at obedience and the gospel. That sanctification is God's will for His people. That we ought to learn to walk and please God. Once we're called into relationship with Christ, we want then our lives to be conformed with who He has revealed Himself to be, to become more like Him. And today we get that applied to a specific area of our lives, an area that's not preached on very often. Today we're looking at sexuality and the gospel. Made me nervous to talk about that, to be honest with you. Because I thought we have little children present. And then I realized that our children can learn about these things from giggly adolescents or crude, rude people in locker rooms, from television and media and songs and magazines and catalogs, or even in our school systems where they read such books as Heather Has Two Mommies. You cannot escape these realities because we are created as sexual beings. It is part of who we are. And our children need to hear about it from God's people instead of from the world. It is not inappropriate. It is more than appropriate. And the reason there's so much moral failing, even in the church, is because our churches have been too embarrassed to speak to areas that the Bible explicitly speaks to. And this is one of those. And we must see these things rightly and understand them things rightly, because if we give no answers, they'll have no answers and they will go with the tide of culture. They will be swept along with it. So we must not shirk from our responsibilities to speak to everything that the Bible touches. Satan hates sex. Most Christians act as if God hates sex. He does not. He has purposed it in His creation. He designed it for the multiplication of humans and for the joy of His creatures. He defined its boundaries and He hallows it as holy and undefiled when it is in the right context. Sex as ordained and intended by God is beautiful. And sex as redefined, perverted, and maligned by Satan is a denial of the gospel. That's what's so horrible about it, is it is anti-gospel. So our thesis this morning is that sexual immorality is a denial of the gospel, and I'm going to lay that out for you and hope to help you see that today. So let's get right into our text in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, where it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we have told you before and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but into sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That's a little of a confusing text, but we've got to remove some of our cultural ideas and replace them with new ideas to understand it. We're going to do that a little bit at a time here this morning, but we're going to have 7 points, a 7-point sermon. And no, you're not going to be here all day. They're kind of quick that we move through them. But first of all, sanctification includes our sexuality. It's inescapable from this text, isn't it? "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, or namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So we are holistically fallen. In Adam, we were the image of God that we were created in. It was not lost, but it was badly marred. Every aspect of who we are was corrupted. God created every aspect of the human being in His image, and in the fall of Adam, every aspect of our personhood is messed up. In sanctification, God is restoring that marred image to its original state. When we are in Christ, He is then making us in the image of that perfect man and restoring in us what we lost in Adam. Our intellect is messed up. Our emotions are messed up. Our purpose and what we live for will be skewed and misdirected. And even our sexuality is tainted by the fall. So God desires that even the falseness of our sexuality be restored to His image, because every area, even in our sexuality, we either image God in how we live that out, or we fail to image God. We will image Him rightly or wrongly in every aspect of our personhood, including our sexuality. We are not born now as sinners with a right understanding and view of sexuality, but with a wrong one. You are born as sinners in every area, including how you will view this. And it's pivotal. It's integral to who you are. It is God's will that we increasingly image God in every area of our lives. Being created as sexual beings, part of our sanctification is that we increasingly image God in our sexuality. This is His will, His intent. The plan of God for you in this area, He wants you to live not immorally, but morally. What does that look like? He wants you to be like Him in this area. But the area of sex brings us to a unique problem, because God is an asexual being. He's neither male nor female, and He does not engage in intercourse. So the question is obvious. How can we as sexual beings image or fail to image a non-sexual, a spirit being in our sexuality? That's the question. Well, that moves us to our second point, that moral sex is covenantal, where immoral sex is contractual. You say, where is that in the text? Well, in the word, abstain from sexual immorality. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. Your version may say fornication. The Greek says porneia. And that word is derived from the word porne. That's the noun form of that word. And it means a prostitute. That we abstain from sexual immorality, which is fully encompassed in the idea of prostitution. A prostitute is a woman who contractually offers up her body to please a man sexually in exchange for a money, a commodity, or some other agreed upon payment. A contract says, you provide me with this and I'll provide you with that. But a contract is then terminated when either the goods are exchanged, or if they're failed to exchange, and then you say you've breached the contract and it's over. That is the essence of wrong sex. Wrong sex is, I'm going to engage in this for my pleasure as long as I want to and you want to, as long as it's mutually fulfilling, but then when we decide it's not anymore, we will cut it off and we will go our separate ways. That is never to be part of our sexual identity. Sex is to exist within the constructs as a part of a covenantal agreement where you're living your lives together and it's unbreachable, and it's from the point of consummation until death do you part. Any other utilization of sex, any other toying with sex, is sexual immorality if it's not covenantal. If it's not you with someone else engaging in it as a way to communicate with your bodies your intent to live your lives together and to never forsake one another. Well, how does that image God? Because that's exactly how God deals with us. He consummates the covenant with us in the slaying of His Son, sets His affection on us, and He never turns away from us. It's not just for His jollies. It is for your good that He enters into a covenant, and it is for life. And sex is the sign, is the consummation of a covenant agreement with a man and a woman to make her His own, to bring her, to be one with her, commit His life to her for life. Anything else is a perversion. Biblical sex is the consummation of a covenant. It's an agreement, but unlike a contractual agreement, it doesn't terminate within the lifetime of those who enter it. When God made man, man was alone, and God, His response to that was the first time that this phrase was ever uttered. Who knows what He said? When God made Adam and Adam was alone, He said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And it was not just companionship that God had in mind. It was a lifelong covenantal relationship. It goes on in this text in Genesis 2:21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman from the rib, which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh." Jesus, in commenting on that, he said, "What God has joined together, do not let man therefore separate." And how do I get that sexual union is when that takes place? Well, that's also in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is also talking about sexual immorality, he says the body is not for porneia. It's not for immorality. It's not for a contractual agreement between you and someone else just for the fulfillment of your needs in that moment. Your body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. But now the Lord is not only right. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make it members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute has become one flesh with her? That you are using the sign of a covenantal agreement and you are denying its significance and just engaging in it for the pleasure of the sign itself instead of what it should symbol, which is the lifelong enjoyment of a covenantal relationship. And it's godless. It's the objectification of people. And it's wrong to use image bearers in such ways. So porneia, sexual activity that deviates from the monogamous covenantal relationship between husband and wife. That's what porneia is. And the Bible says that is not His intent for you, because that's not how He has revealed Himself to be. That He is a covenantal God who, when He starts dealing with people, He doesn't turn His back on them. That when you are faithless, what does He do? He remains faithful. Still, you are not imaging God when you engage in sexual activity apart from covenantal lifelong intent. Our third point today is moral sex takes place in a relationship between one man and one woman, united in a sanctified, honor-ascribing union. Well, where do I get that in the text? My points are very pithy, very catchy, or easy to remember. That was a joke. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification or honor. This is a difficult portion of the text, but stay with me here. There's a great deal of disagreement over the meaning of this verse. Some believe that the sense is to possess or to gain mastery over his own body. Your version might even say to control his own body in sanctification and honor. In other words, to bring your physical cravings under control. That you're not to be involved in sexual immorality. Control yourself, you wild, mad animal. That's the sense that they think it gives. I discipline my body and make it my slave. That sense is scriptural, and at times we do have to take captive our physical cravings. But that doesn't seem to be the intended meaning here to me. I think our modern minds have a hard time removing our presuppositions and reading their words as if they're coming from a Jewish man in the first century. We think of modern America, 21st century, and we read through that lens and we miss what the writers are saying so often. I don't know if you've thought of this or not, but this text actually precedes the feminist movement. Did you know that? Did you know that feminism hadn't taken root yet? Okay? The differences between men and women at that time were not denied. They had not went completely insane at this point. They recognized that men were men and women were women. They readily recognized and wove into their social structures the differences between men and women. Men provided for, protected, and had authority in their home. And such ideas were taken for granted and they were considered as right and proper and good instead of being denied and challenged like they are today. So let's do a mental extra sketch and get everything you think about gender identity out of your mind And realize that daughters were still given in marriage at that time. That they were protected by fathers. That fathers cherished them and protected them and provided for them. That they didn't turn 18 and go get a job at Walmart and start providing for themselves. Women didn't do that. They were taken care of by fathers. Or they were given away as wives and then cared for by husbands. And if that didn't happen, then they became prostitutes. That was their career choices. That's what they had. Okay? So we've got to think first century Rome, not 20th century America. Okay? So young men still sought wives through the mediation of parental authority. You were given a wife by a father who entrusted her care to you. And I think that's what's exactly what's going on in this text. That this is possess his own vessel. It is really not possess, but it is to obtain or to gain or to acquire his own wife and hold her in a special place in sanctification and ascribe honor and value to her, not to just use women as objects for your own desire and pleasure. He's saying that you've got to know how to go and make a woman your own and have sex as part of that relationship instead of reducing women to sexual objects for your own fulfillment. To go and find a wife and take care of her holistically, not to be a sexual immoral deviant. To do like God would do with His bride. To go and make us His own and love us holistically. That's exactly what I think's going on here. He's saying you've got to know how to do that. There's six reasons I think that's what's going on in this text. First, that's where he goes in the text. Look at this. Verse 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one know how to gain his own wife in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. Don't do like them that just go and satisfy their urges. Don't be like them. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in that matter. What does that mean, defraud your brother? To take a man's daughter and make her your own when it's not your right to do so and sin against that father by doing so. He's not saying, don't be sexually immoral, control yourself. He's saying, don't be sexually immoral, but you're created to be a sexual being, so go and take a wife, which is the proper place for sexual expression. He's not saying, just do better. Oh man, that would be hopeless for me. That'd be just a terrible thing, a terrible burden on me, because God created us as sexual beings. And you know what? That's okay. That He, not only is it okay, but it's His design. And that sexual desire is not sinful as long as it's directed in the right direction. And it's not control yourself. It's find the proper place to manifest those desires, which is in covenant marriage, and go and take a wife. The other reason I think that it says that's what it means, is where he goes in this text. But it's also his train of thought elsewhere. Right after he talks about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, right after that in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, because of immoralities, each man should have his own wife. And each woman her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her own husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So it fits Paul's typical train of thought. It's don't be sexually immoral, but image God in your sexuality and go and make a wife your own like Christ makes His bride His own. Image God rightly in your sexuality. That's what's being said here. Thirdly, the word possess is a poor translation. The word is telomai, and it means to attain, acquire, procure, or win. So to win your own vessel or to attain your own vessel, you already have your own body. It can't be talking about your own body. You attain someone else's body, some other vessel. You go and take a wife and make a wife your own. That seems to be the sense of even the word to possess. It means more to acquire than it does to just control. Then, going to the Old Testament, I said six reasons. I'm not leaving this in the workshop. I'm sorry, Maynard, because I just thought it was too interesting. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So you acquire in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, it is finding and obtaining a wife that is called a good thing, that we should go the proper way. employment of our sexual identities is to go and find a wife and obtain her and make her your own and treasure her, hold her in sanctification and honor, that she is yours and she has value. The word for wife there is if yours says body, it's really bad. It should be vessel. It's skuos. And I love Swanson's Bible Dictionary. He actually translates it as wife because it's the same word used for 1 Peter 3:7 when it says, live with your wives according to knowledge as with the weaker vessel. Same word that Peter uses when he's talking about your wife, to treat her as the weaker vessel. He's to acquire this weaker vessel. And quickly, on weaker vessel, that doesn't mean she's dumber than you. Doesn't mean that she's weaker than you, that she's not as valuable as you. It actually means just the opposite. The weaker vessel is the vase that's very, very expensive, but it's easy to damage, and you don't want to chip it, and you put it in the place of honor, and you protect it because you don't want it to get damaged. It's more valuable than the other vessels that you don't care about. It says, go and find a wife, and find her and hold her in sanctification in a place by herself, that you set her apart to yourself as a treasure and ascribe value to her and protect her. And in that kind of relationship is the only proper avenue for sexual fulfillment in your life. He created you as sexual beings, but that's the place for it. And anywhere else is porneia and is wrong. And lastly, is our text. Likewise, husbands, you dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor, same thought, to the wife, ascribing value. I think he's saying the same thing to the Thessalonians that he said to, that Peter said to his audience. Each one of you possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word honor means giving price to or giving value to. She's not to be used and cast aside. She is to be valued as a treasure, ascribed with great value. She is to be viewed as a treasure. And then again, Paul returns to the opposite now and describes the problem with porneia in our next point. Point number four, sexual immorality results from mindless passionate desire that you want, you crave, and you go get and you take. It objectifies the other person. And it's the default for those who do not know God. Look at this text. Not in lustful passion. You go and take a wife and make her your own and keep her sanctified and ascribe honor to her. And instead of like the Gentiles who have their passions and their lust and they go and they take because they don't know God. They don't know a covenant God. So they fulfill their sexuality in line with no knowledge of God. Not a covenant God who has identified and described the boundaries of sex. They act as if there's no God at all, as if there's no covenant-keeping God to live in line with. The uncontrolled desire for sexual gratification is typical of unregenerate people, but it must not be typical of someone who says he knows God, because you're denying who he is in his nature when you act that way toward other people. You're saying the path to greatest fulfillment and human flourishing is me doing whatever I want, whenever I want, and disregarding people and just taking and claiming as my own. When God says, no, the path to human flourishing is sacrificial love, dying to yourself, valuing people, and living for their good, and esteeming them higher than you do yourself. That's how our God lives, that He makes Himself flesh, dwells among us, and dies to possess His bride and make His bride His own, that we must be like Him and believe that through the path of sacrifice is the path of ultimate joy and glory. And that marriage is a path that it's not just all gratification. It's not just all bliss. It's not just all a big carnal showing of sensuality. That's not all there is. The Gentile wants that, but then they want to throw all the rest of it out. No, in marriage, there's the hard times. There's the persevering with that person. And there is through that sexual union, the life that comes from it. And then there's the bringing up of that new life and the joys that you get from that and the reproducing yourself and your children and sending them off as adults who can be contributing members to society and having the joy of that holistic picture that produces more and more life and contributes to the good in society instead of just saying, no, how can I enjoy myself right now in this moment because I have cravings and desires. The Gentile that does not know God thinks that way. Lustful passions, mindless. The Christian thinks, no, that's not how my God is. I know this God, and I want to be like Him in every way, including in my sexuality. Romans 1:24-27 gives us a picture of these unregenerate people. It says, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, that they would not be ascribed value, but their bodies would just be objectified and just objects for their own pleasure. And that's the Gentiles. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't know God, so they exchanged who He had revealed Himself, and they took the lie instead and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, their men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desires toward one another. People say that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, or if it does, it's only in the Old Testament. They need to read the book of Romans. Because sexual union that cannot produce life is not God's design for sexual union. He designed it with purpose and meaning and for a long term, for longevity, for down the road, for investment, not for instant gratification and then it's over. That dishonors our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, same idea. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's the word porneia again, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. He set you apart and ascribed value to you and pulled you out of that. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. He made you His own and set you free from all that and made you a particular object of His love. Now go and be like Him in how you deal with others. That's what He's saying. More text that I'm not going to go through because I'm leaving that in the workshop, but they're on your page, Galatians 6:19-21, Ephesians 5:3-5. You've got the list. I encourage you to look them up on your own. But it shows that those that do not know God are driven by their lustful passions, and that should not be so. It will not be so among those who know God. Because when you know this covenant-keeping God, who must glorify Himself. And the way that He does that is He accomplishes it through patient commitment and through perseverance in covenant with people. That when you know that God, that's how He accomplishes glory for Himself, you, as glory-seeking people, as joy-seeking people, know the path to joy and glory is through you emulating God and being like Him and seeking it in the same ways. Not in lustful passion, but in covenant relationship. 5. This one gets scary. God is vengefully passionate about sexual purity in defense of defrauded fathers and husbands. That's scary. But that's exactly what this verse says. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. William Hendrickson says here, explaining this, he explains it the same way I've explained it in this sermon. The evil of shamefully defrauding a brother by practicing immorality with his wife or daughter instead of taking a wife in sanctification and honor is here condemned. Many of the attractive women that you have seen, that you've seen walking down the road, or you've seen at the beach in a bikini, or you've seen at the mall wearing clothes they shouldn't wear, those women that your eye are drawn to, you need to remember, many of them have been another man's wife. And all of them have been another man's daughter. Any woman that you have objectified, either in your thoughts or in your mind, was at one time likely the treasure of some dad who held her on his knee and laughed with her. And treasured her and looked forward to what she would become as a grown woman. And she is his treasure. And you objectify her, you dishonor that image bearer. And you sin against that little girl's father. Unless that father has agreed to give you his daughter as your wife to have and to hold, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do you part, then you have no right to even think a sexual thought about that young woman, more or less to engage in any sexual practice. She's his. And you defraud her when you think of her in that way. She's his. You do not own her sexually unless you have taken her holistically. You have no right. You're sinning against fathers and against husbands when you even think the thoughts. A father has every biblical right in this world to refuse to even allow you to talk to his daughter, less still to flirt with her. Daughters, young women, know this. Your father has every right to tell you what boy you can talk to, who can call you on the phone, and especially who you can date, and absolutely who you can marry. And if you think he can't, then you're just saying, God, I refuse to honor the authorities that you placed in my life. You're rebelling against God and the structures of authority he's placed in your life. It is your rebellion that is saying, no, I'll do what I want. I will burn with my lustful passions and I'll go the direction I want to go. God forbid, young women. And young men know the same thing. That man has authority, and if he's not exercising it, you still should honor it and recognize it. It is right and good. Our society says today, the Romeo and Juliet, you marry whoever you want, you follow your heart. The Bible says just the opposite. We've got to get rid of our 20th century American eyes and look through biblical lens, or we're not acting like Christians. 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38, very unpopular text. See, John 3:16 held up at ball games all the time. I've never seen 1 Corinthians 7:36 through 38 held up on a sign once. But it says, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she's past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry, or allow her to marry. You say, what? Allow her to marry? She'd marry if she wants to. You marry whoever you want. That's her decision. No, the Bible says that the father has a decision on whether she marries or not. Now, you don't have to believe the Bible or obey the Bible if you don't want to. You can rebel against God and you can go to hell when this life's over. But the Bible says that the Father has this authority. We can either bend the knee or we won't. One or the other. Then it says, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. You say, wait, he's saying it's better not to marry than it is to marry? No. In view of this present distress, in context, he's saying because of the persecutions going on at that time, he's instructing the Corinthians, it's not best right now to think about marriage. Stay in the manner that you're called in. If you're a Christian, stay as you are. If changing things can lead to problems. But the principle I'm wanting to point to here is that the father has the authority over the daughters. And it should be recognized. We move on though. He is consistent to his own nature in his burning anger against sexual immorality. Hold on. I skipped something. I want to go back. I said that God is the avenger of these defrauded husbands and fathers. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Guess what word's there for fornicators? Porneia, those who engage in sexual relationships that are contractual instead of covenantal. That's the word. Fornicators and adulterers, those who violate the covenant of marriage, and those who use sex apart from the covenant of marriage, God will judge. Whether anyone finds your sin out or not, the all-seeing, all-knowing God is the avenger. When you've sinned against these fathers and against these fathers and husbands finding out in their wrath, their shotgun that they showed you when you started dating your daughter, if they're a good father, that's not what you need to fear, because who is the avenger of these young ladies? God is. God is a father to many daughters. Think of the daughters. You ever thought about the daughters that are abducted and sold into sex trafficking? You ever think about that? That's a real thing. the vengeance you feel against those who violated those daughters. And I think about my daughter being abducted and used like that, and something rises up in me. The image of God, the anger and wrath of God rises up in me when I see those daughters being used that way, their personhood denied, being used just for people's carnal satisfaction. And that anger that I feel as a father that rises up in me, God as a father, that anger rises up in Him for the daughters that you would violate. That has to have punch for you. The all-seeing God knows what you do in secret. You sin and you defraud a father or a husband in this way, and if nobody ever finds out, God knows that you have denied who He is with your sexual practice. He is a father. When you make sex a contractual, recreational pastime instead of the expression of a lifelong covenantal intent with a loving relationship, within a loving relationship where you love this daughter of God holistically and not just physically, when you look at it that way, God is the avenger. God, in the second person of the Trinity, though, God in the first person of the Trinity is a father. God in the second person of the Trinity is a husband. And the anger that you would feel when imagining a man violating your wife. Or have you ever seen a man looking at your wife? I know David has. He's told me about it. And he's the anger that he had that somebody would maybe think of his wife in any inappropriate way. Actually approached one once. He told me about it. You know, probably know the story I'm talking about. You don't mess with my wife. That's my wife. She's mine. And that if I found out someone cheated on my, if somebody used my wife or took advantage of her. Think about the song, The Coward of the County. Cody and I talked about this song. It's a Kenny Rogers song. And the premise of the song is there's this guy who's opposed to violence. His dad was in prison for being a violent man, and his dad told him, don't be like I've done, don't be violent. You just don't do the things I've done. Walk away from trouble when you can. It doesn't mean you're weak if you turn the other cheek, is the words of the song. And then someone violates his wife. And in the song, this yellow coward of the county, when his wife is violated, in anger, he storms in and everyone's laughed at him. They just called him yellow, but here he comes with the vengeance that my wife has been violated, and he takes care of business. The Bible says that Almighty God is the avenger. God is passionate about sexual purity, and is vengefully passionate and will execute judgment in these areas. Now we'll move on. He is consistent to His own nature and His burning anger against sexual immorality. That's verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This is another difficult text, but follow what I believe it's saying here with where we've got to up to this point. I believe He's now reiterating that point. The reason that He is vengefully passionate about sexual purity is that He makes sure that no man transgress or defraud his brother in that matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. Because God has not called us. In other words, that's not the way that He called us. He didn't call us for the purpose of impurity, to not value us, to not ascribe value to us. But He called us in sanctification, giving us value and setting us apart to Himself. Say, well, why, where do you get that? Well, the word for impurity is another one of those confusing words. Remember, the Bible is written in Greek, so the one-to-one correlation isn't always there. This word for impurity, akarsia, this is straight from the vocabulary of the New Testament by Hodder and Stroughton. He says, in a literal sense, this noun occurs in a formula used in agreement for renting houses, which the tenant undertakes that he will leave the house in good condition, that he won't violate the house, that he'll treat it like it's his own while renting. Because the tendency was, when you were renting something, that you didn't take care of it because it wasn't your own and you would violate it. When God called you, He didn't treat you like you weren't His own. He didn't want to just use you and then not value you. No, when He called you, He didn't treat you like a rental property. He made you His own and set you apart and sanctified you to Himself, and you are a treasure to Him. That's the way God looks at people when He deals with them. And He's saying, you should look at people when you deal with them. Even in your sexual relationship, you must look at them as a treasure, not as a means to your own gratification. Not to defile them and move on. God is vengefully passionate about that because that's how God deals with people. He's consistent with His own nature because that's who He is. We find this throughout the Scriptures, actually, though. Ephesians 5, 28 through 33. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. That when we marry, it's not just we now have a sexual partner, but we love that woman as our own body. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, for I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each member, individual among you must learn to love his own wife even as himself. When he sees you dealing with his daughters like prostitutes instead of like treasures, as he deals with his bride, he is just in his condemnation because he is consistent with his character. He's not a hypocrite. He is judging you according to his own standard. And lastly, when you reject healthy sexual ethics, you are rejecting our covenant God. In other words, sexual immorality is a denial of the gospel. Our last verse. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man. If you say, I'm not going to live that way, I'm not going to listen to this, you're not rejecting man, Paul says, but you're rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. That He unites Himself to you in the person of the Holy Spirit and sets you apart as a treasure for Himself. You're saying, no, God, I don't want that. I like this way better. You're not rejecting man's institutions. This marriage going away and vanishing in our society, it's happening. It's happening because people are saying, no, we don't want covenant. We want instant gratification. We want to be able to do what we want and go our own way when we're not happy. When God says, no, the path to joy is through covenant relationships, and I'm doing it. I'm doing it with you. I'm doing it with my people. Live like me. When we say, no, I don't want that, God. I want to go over here and I want to disobey you. I want to reject this institution and go over here and find my fulfillment over here. You're not rejecting a human institution. You're rejecting who God has revealed Himself to be in the gospel. Sexual immorality is antithetical to the gospel. I wish somebody had told me this when I was 13 years old. I wish people who hadn't just said, you know, I heard about sex, well, just don't do it. What am I supposed to do with all that? What am I doing? I'm reaching puberty. What am I doing? I have these desires and these feelings. Why is it wrong? What's wrong with it? And I always wonder, well, where's the line? Where's the line? And I wanted to just get as close to the line as I could get because I didn't see sexuality rightly because no pastor loved me enough to tell me. Children, listen. Parents, listen. Young men and women, listen. Sexuality is a gospel issue. And if we forsake a right understanding of sexuality, we miss an aspect of the gospel. Sexual immorality is a denial of the gospel. Sex itself is not sinful. God created mankind as sexual beings. He invented sex. It is His idea. And as the author of sex, as the creator of sex, He alone has the authority over sex. He created it to image Himself. Even though He Himself is not a sexual being, He created sexuality to image Him. And when we deviate from who He has revealed Himself to be, you're denying the gospel. What He says is right and good in a sexual relationship. Because what He says is right and good is what mirrors who He has revealed Himself to be. Sex which conforms to God's nature is right, and that which fails to do so is sinful, debased, and immoral. Repent. Have you failed? Have you failed? You know what? Often today, I believe that prostitution isn't the big place where we fail in our misunderstanding of sexuality. I don't believe that's the primary place. It's not very prevalent. It's really not. I would venture to say that there probably is no one here who's ever bought the services of a prostitute. In Thessalonica, it was prevalent everywhere. They had temple prostitutes. It was accepted in the society. It was the norm, and it was expected of men to engage in that practice. Society will always lie about sex. And it's lying about it today, but in different ways. It's not prostitution. It's just multiple partners and relationships. It's try it on for size and see if it works kind of mentality. But sexual gratification should be in covenant relationships. Where does that happen? Where do you think that's violated the most? Often it's when there's not even two parties present. It can't be covenantal because it can't even be contractual. Often it's right in front of computer screens. Isn't it? With the ubiquitous availability of internet pornography. And you're saying the path to fulfillment is not even through relationships at all. I want fulfillment with myself and I don't even need other people for fulfillment. That's still a denial of the gospel. Well, what am I supposed to do? Repent and look to Christ, who receives you back, who when Gomer had been unfaithful, when the parable where we have Gomer unfaithful, but when she comes back, she's received lovingly because of the covenant relationship. It's so strong. Nothing you do can separate you from my love. We come back to a Savior who loves us like that, with covenantal love. Have you sinned in the area of sexuality? Have you? Repent and trust the Savior. Don't be crushed, but repent. Image God going forward and trust the Savior. Say, God, give me a revelation of who you are so that I can now walk in this because of faith. And while I'm doing that, I know I've failed. But today I trust the Savior. That's why we come to the table. We don't hear these things that are so far above us and say, I'm crushed. We go to Christ and we fall. On the rock that would crush us if He fell on us, but we come broken before Him, and He receives us in mercy every time as our husband, as our prophet, as our priest, as our protector, as our Lord. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your revelation of Yourself in Scripture. We thank You for being consistent to who You are in every avenue. God, I thank You for being to us a perfect husband. I thank You for being a covenantal God who makes us Your own and treasures us holistically and never casts us away. That You don't use us and then discard us, but that You treasure us. That You stay faithful to us, committed to us. That You cleanse us with the water of the Word, and that one day we will be pure and we will share in Your glory. God, thank You for this wonderful mystery. And I pray that You make us all partakers of it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.